it's a sort of imminent justice, but as far as the concrete causes are concerned, doctors should someday be able to say how this disease came to be, how it initially transmitted, and then spread further. But considered more generally, I stick to something in the order of an imminent justice. Badly handling the physical nature causes it to treat us badly. In turn, a badly dealing with the deeper nature of human love will ultimately always lead to catastrophes on all levels. There's nothing wrong with this statement, is there? Maybe if you treat human love wrongly, you get sexually transmitted diseases. There's nothing wrong with this statement. That is erupting a firestorm in Belgium calling for the collapse of the Catholic Church. Isn't that amazing? I'm telling you, folks, we are coming into an age when men cannot handle hearing a logical, concise statement that does not encourage licentiousness. That's where we are. Just be aware of it. Now, that's probably going to come up in the news cycle. If you get caught up in a conversation with somebody at work or whatever about this, and they refer to this, you now know what he said. And I just encourage you to say, look, I read what the guy said. There's nothing wrong with his statement. He was just saying that if you treat human love like it's nothing, maybe your result is all of these diseases. I happen to agree with that statement. That's a perfectly rational, logical way to answer that question. And you may get in that. Maybe a good opportunity for you to talk about the Lord. Now let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We just ask that as we open it, you instruct us. Cause our minds to identify areas where we are out of sync with you in any attitude that is not in line with Christ. And Father, correct it today. Because we want to be your people and in every area of our lives and not just our favorite parts. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, this is a passage I use all of the time in counseling because it deals with anxiety. Not only that, but when we were talking on biblical decision-making, I brought this passage into it. I'm going to try and freshen this passage for you, especially since some of you were on the roof all day yesterday, and you know already I can put you to sleep. But if you've had a long day beforehand, I'll doubly put you to sleep. I'm going to try and keep this lively. Now, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, we pick up with this statement. Therefore, my beloved, in whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. What does he mean by stand firm? What's he saying? Well, he's referring to the previous section. But not only that, he's actually referring to chapter 1. If you will, flip back to verse 27 for a moment of chapter 1, and we'll look at his initial statements. Now, Paul made a series of comments at the beginning of the book, and then he moves into the body proper to talk about living as Christ. And in verse 27, he says this, "Only conduct yourself in a worthy in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." He here is using the same verb that is used in chapter 1, the idea of standing firm. The idea is always attached also to standing together. That we have one cause, one purpose. And that is what's interesting and really what's amazing about the church is that if all of God's people are living before Him with an absolute knowledge and an absolute desire to walk with God, it automatically causes a unity to form. That if you and I are purposed upon the same cause, then there is a unity in that. I oftentimes refer to Nazi Germany in the same context. That Nazi Germany was a country that was so focused on a singular cause that for a period of time in its history, the country was absolutely unified. And that purpose, unfortunately, was a twisted and sad purpose. But oftentimes, people refer to that same dynamic here in the United States as we went to war with Nazi Germany. There was a universal feeling that there was absolute evil in the world, and it had manifested in Nazi Germany, and for a period of time, the United States sort of gave up its personal rights, and everybody moved towards the singular purpose of conquering and defeating Nazi Germany. In fact, there were periods of time where people went without, and they saw that as their war effort. They went without, you know, stockings and sugar and all of these things that we had gotten used to. And it was fine for the war effort. And maybe that is why that generation is referred to as the greatest generation. Because it was a group of people that, coming out of the Depression, had learned also to give up for something greater. Well, the same cause here is sort of attached to it. Stand firm in the Lord and stand together. And the reason is because we are focused on God and this world has lost its value. And notice also that was exactly the context of chapter 3. I have laid aside the things of this world, knowing that these things do not matter. And not only do they not matter, but compared with the absolute wonder and goodness of knowing Jesus Christ, all things I count loss. And I challenged you a bit. I asked you, is that your walk with God? That just knowing Jesus makes everything in this world dim by comparison and makes everything inside other people easier to put up with? Are you standing in that way? Or are you still so insular in your thinking, so narrow in your viewpoint of the world, so selfish in your being, that people are constantly on your nerves and the things of this world absolutely have a great deal of meaning to you? And I even challenged myself last week in that talk, in that thinking of, how badly do I still want my retirement account? Realizing that thing, that goal, can get in the way of knowing who my Jesus is. This is to what we're encouraged. Stand firm in the Lord and stand together. And folks, in light of that article I just read to you, in light of the comments and the result of those comments, the need to stand firm and the need to stand in the Lord are absolutely going to be necessary in our future and in the future of our children. Are you teaching them to do that? Because I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at the news cycle and I look at what now has become not only the thought of our society, but what is really the propagated philosophy of our society, where it is flipping around. What used to be evil is now good. What used to be unacceptable is normal. And sometimes I feel very badly that I have brought two children into this world. Anybody else? Like, oh, Lord, I can't believe I brought two children into this world to have to deal with this mess. It's absolutely true. And they're young. They're young. My kids probably have another, if they follow my genetics, another 60 years or so. If they follow my wife's genetics, another 80. Poor thing. Poor things. How much has changed in 80 years? I think we have just a couple of people in the room who could tell us. Stand firm. Stand in the Lord. Stand with one another. Verse 2. And this is where it gets real. Now, folks, we can talk about this all day. Look, stand in the Lord. Make God your focus. Stand with one another and put up with each other. Love each other. Just absolutely die for one another. We can talk about that all day long. Notice what Paul does in verse 2. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. He picks out two people in that church. Man, how would you like to be immortalized in a book of Paul? Read by Christians through the centuries and forever, you are known as one of the people who Paul writes and says, please get along with each other. Euodia and Syntyche, it's two women, and I know somebody out there, typical women, is not just women. He's pointing out two people and he says, I urge you to live in harmony. Notice here, Paul does not point to a specific sin area where these two people can't seem to get along because they have doctrinal issues. That's not where the problem is. It seems to be personality driven. Now, I want to talk for just a couple of minutes about this. Here's the deal. Churches tend to fall in two camps, and they tend to err badly in both. And I want you to realize there are churches that hang on so hard to a legalistic understanding of truth that anybody who's different from them is immediately excluded. And actually, this happens all the time. I remember when I went to Columbia Bible College, it was a very conservative Bible college where, you know, when at 10 o'clock at night, past 10 o'clock, girls and guys were not allowed to talk to one another. Because it was the belief of the administration that there's nothing that can happen on a weeknight past 10 o'clock but a bunch of young people get in trouble. Well, maybe I went to school there too long, but I tend to agree. It's just trouble. And guys were required to wear slacks to class and a button-up shirt. My wife, she had the wonderful privilege of being a woman at Columbia Bible College where you were required to wear hose all of the time. No hoseless women were allowed. Now, what's really funny is Bob Jones University was an hour and a half away. And Bob Jones, because engaged couples at Columbia were allowed to hold hands, Bob Jones would say of Columbia, bunch of liberals. It's really funny how that happens. It's like anybody who's further down the scale than you are, and what we're not talking about, what's interesting is Columbia Bible College and Bob Jones held to the exact same view of Scripture. The exact same view. We weren't arguing about specific passages in the Bible. We were arguing about culture. So therefore, somebody's liberal on the basis of culture. Folks, don't ever fall into this. If someone's making an error in truth, that's something where we cannot find unity. But if someone is making an argument about culture or a judgment call, don't get in the habit of divorcing yourself from them. We're not talking about truth here. We're talking about personality. We're talking about culture. And Paul writes these two people and he says, look, stand firm in the Lord. Stand in truth. And stand together. Don't get so hooked into your view of the world that you equate your view with truth when there's no verse that you can attach it to, when there's no truth you can attach it to. And then, of course, there's the other camp. The other camp, which I heartily disagree with. In fact, is sometimes I err over here. I really do. Where, you know, I just don't like my daughter's skirt length. Even though it would be modest. Even though, you know, I understand. And I'll say, sweetie, you can't wear that. That's a decision I have to make. But then I have to realize that my view on modesty isn't everybody's. Scripture says, be modest. But I can't lay my judgment on everybody else. Now, I know I fall into this error sometimes where I'm like, oh, I cannot believe she's wearing that. I cannot believe they let their daughter out of the house in a two-piece swimsuit. I can tell you, my daughters never will. But that's me. I understand. But then there's that other group that you never call anything wrong. You say, oh, Jesus accepts everybody. Jesus accepts everybody. Even when there's a violation of Scripture. And folks, this is really, the church is being pushed and pushed more and more to accept homosexuality, even though it's in violation of Scripture. It is being pushed more and more to accept it. And it's using the rationale of, well, you know, Jesus loved everybody. Jesus loved everybody. It has nothing to do with truth. And folks, these two camps play back and forth. Don't go to that camp. But folks, in the areas in which Scripture is clear, be very clear. Be very vigilant. In the areas where Scripture is not, be very gracious. Folks, most of our fights back and forth have to do with these issues. And Paul here isn't pointing to a doctrinal problem. He's not pointing to a scriptural disagreement. He's pointing to these two people who just don't get along because probably their personalities are just very different. Some people just rub on each other. It's just the way it is. Some of you understand that more than others. Some of you are married to somebody who rubs on you. How did that ever happen? But it happens. And Paul says, I urge you, live in harmony. When truth is not at risk, live in harmony. And help one another do exactly that. And then Paul goes on with a new section. This new section begins at verse 4, but it's really connected to the others. It's connected in a way that's secondary, and I'll explain what that means. What he's talking about is that his first statement is, if you love Jesus and you want to know Him more, all this other stuff means less. All the things that you have in this world, your future, your plans, all of this stuff, all of that loses its value. In fact, Paul says, I count it all rubbish for the sake of knowing Him. That's Paul's statement. I count it all rubbish for the sake of Jesus, that I may gain Him, so that I may know Him, just to know Him. Now, that's the first statement. The secondary, the thing that comes off it way down the road, is this. Verse 4, notice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, we know what rejoice means because it's a derivative of joy. We know what joy is. Joy is the emotional reaction to obtaining something of value. The question is, in relation to the thing that you value and your emotional reaction to it, things begin to mean less. Like the young girl who meets a boy at school and that boy comes up to her and says, would you like to go to the dance with me? And she has been dreaming of that young man asking her to the dance. And she is all aflutter, and she comes home, and her annoying little brother begins to do his annoying little brother routine. But it means nothing to her, because she has had a day in which whatever his name has paid attention to her. But that's not her normal reaction. But she's got this thing. She's obtained something of value. And because she's obtained something of value, the things of this world, the petty, useless things of this world, like her little brother, mean nothing to her today. It rolls right off her back. Paul here understands that. That emotional reaction to obtaining Christ should make that difference in everything else we face. Folks, that's absolutely true. Rarely is it the case, but it should make that kind of difference. My walk with Jesus and the fact that I'm redeemed, the fact that I'm saved, the fact that I am never going to taste judgment or hell or death, there is no sting in it. Things that I encounter in this world should, by comparison, roll off my back. Every day in Jesus is supposed to be a good day. But we lose sight of that, don't we? We lose sight of it. Conflict in your home, conflict at your work, conflict, stress in your work, stress in your finances, stress in your life, stress in your body, diseases, whatever. Those things crowd out the joy and steal, suck, sap the joy of knowing Christ from our lives. Because, folks, we don't keep it primary. We don't keep it in front of our eyes. It's just the truth. But if we valued the love of Christ and the cross obtained on our behalf by Jesus as much as young Elizabeth loves the attention of young Peter, then the annoyances of life should roll off our backs. Folks, this is something we should be striving for. Are you striving for this? God, keep me joyful in the middle of my sorrow. God, keep me joyful in the middle of my stress. God, keep me joyful in the middle of the rigors of this life and the busyness of my schedule, because the fact is, I have obtained Jesus. There's no permanent repercussion from anything now. I'll never go to hell. I'll never taste death's sting. I'll never stand in the middle of that separation from God and say, why did I not believe? And folks, that's something we need to keep in mind too. That the souls of those who die lost will stand in eternity, for eternity, measuring what they've lost. And you and I have obtained freedom from that. So what in this world can we face that would sap that joy and suck that joy? We've obtained something of value. Now let me move on. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So he says, rejoice, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Some translations here put forbearing. Some put gentleness. It's the word epikes. And no English word actually translates it completely. But it is the idea, let your forbearing, your gentle spirit be known to all men. I usually translate this in the vernacular as your ability to put up with stuff. Let your ability to put up with stuff be known to all men. But that actually doesn't do it either. What epikes is based on what I have in Christ, based on the joy I have, I will gladly give up my rights, what I want, what I even need, for the sake of other people. It's really practical love is really what it is. It's an amazing word. And it's incomplete in your English translation, but folks, that's what's intended by it. My ability to put up with stuff, or my ability to be patient with people, things, circumstances, is because I'm just freely giving up my right to have things my way. Let that ability, that forbearing spirit, that gentleness, be known to all people, because the Lord is near. Not only have we obtained Christ, but God has never abandoned us. I usually translate this, God will not leave you in the lurch. There's not one point in your life where after you are saved that God ever abandons you. He never leaves you, never abandons you, never forsakes you. And you think about that when Jesus was on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you and I would never have to be forsaken. And you never are. That's the clear teaching here. And notice this. Verse 6, and you could almost insert a therefore. Therefore, be anxious for nothing. Have no anxiety, have no fear in anything. How much does fear and anxiety rule your life? You ever think that through? Well, let me do it this way. Every time you make a thought, you have a thought, I want you to identify or just ask yourself the question, is this fear talking? Is this anxiety talking? Just ask yourself the question. Your thinking may slow down, and you may have to ask yourself, because the fact is, if anxiety or fear is pushing the thought, odds are it's not a thought you should be having. Suddenly, your brain could get very quiet if you eliminated all fearful thoughts. But it really is. Be anxious for nothing. And then he says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, I know I've talked about this before. For many of you, this will be a review. But I just want you to realize what he's saying in these two verses. Be anxious for nothing, but rather, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request or hand those things over to God. Now, I talked to you before about what fear is. Fear is the emotional reaction to not being in control. These are the things that causes anxiety. These are the things that causes fear. When we are not in control of the situation, our natural reaction is fear. In fact, many of us battled that this weekend as we walked up on the roof, and for some of us, we don't do this every day. And you walk up on the roof, and there is a bit of anxiety. That roof is steeper up there than it was on the ground. That is absolutely true. Stand on the peak of that thing with a little heavy breeze blowing, and you begin to feel like you're going to fall off the planet. It's just a thing. But you're all men there, so you don't say it out loud. You say, yeah, let's get this done. And there's a part of your brain going, get down the ladder, get down the ladder. It's true. No, it's true. And I have a feeling that there are even guys who are professionals who they walk up there and go, God, please don't let me fall off today. Because not only will I have to deal with the pain of that, but all these people are going to see, and I'm a professional. And some people deal with that differently. Some people get very cautious. Some people get more exaggerated. You know, I don't want to look like I'm afraid. You know, do the old one-footer. I could walk around there. I'll just jump. Rather than trying to get control of your fear, rather than trying to wrestle your fear to the ground and get control of the situation, Paul says, rather be anxious for nothing, but instead give over all of those things to God. My safety, my future, my plans, I'm going to hand those things over to God. This situation, this anxiety, this thing that's capturing my attention. Because really, folks, it is a question of how much control you have to have. I've talked about this before, but it's a very serious matter. Do not try to control the things that you cannot control. As far as I know, there are only a couple of things in this world that I have absolute control over. I have control over what I say, I have control over what I think, and I have control over what I do. And a lot of the times, those things only marginally. But I can't control another person. I can't control most of the circumstances that I encounter. I can't control the actions, the thoughts, and the words of other human beings. I can't. As much as I would like to try, as much as I try and do, I can't. And on my normal day, circumstances walk into my office that require serious attention, in which marriages and families and human beings, their lives are on the line, in which decisions that they make may even lead to their deaths. It happens. I've had it happen. Folks, as much as I'd love to control those things, I can't. Nor can I let myself be wrapped up in anxiety when God, who is ultimately the person in control of those things, is the only one who can do it. I picked up a guy by the road this week, stopped and picked him up, and we were just talking as we were riding along, and he was drunk. And we were just talking, and he said, "Well, I'm in rebellion to God right now." I said, "Well, you know, you don't have to be." He said, "Yeah, I know. But I am, because I want to be." As much as I would love to tell that guy, "Don't do that anymore. Stop it." And in fact, that's exactly what I did. "Well, why don't you stop it? Why don't you stop being in rebellion to God?" I can't control it. The only thing I can control is what I say to him. The only thing I can control is how I display Christ to him. The only thing I can do is tell him the truth. Well, the results are up to God. So I drove him to his destination, and I dropped him off. I gave him my number. And I said, "Hey, if you want to talk, give me a call." And I have no idea if he will. But I'll just pray. And I just prayed for him. Folks, the things that you are anxious about on a daily basis, most of the time, are things over which you have limited or no control. Stop trying to control them. Stop trying to fix them. And hand all of that junk over to the Lord and concentrate on what you are supposed to concentrate on. What you say, what you do, what you think. Because that's about all you can do. Notice verse 8. "Finally, brethren, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God shall be with you." That's a very important point. If you ever want to get rid of anxiety in your life, you ever want to get rid of fear, you ever want to go lightly through life and just see what God's going to do, you're going to have to change the things upon which you think. Now, I've talked about this before, but I'll rehearse it briefly. You know how it is when you pass off a thought to the Lord, an anxiety, a fear over to the Lord? The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guards your heart. You have this moment where you say, "God, I can't deal with this. This is simply yours. I have no control over this situation. I've got to hand it to you." And suddenly this peace comes in like a flood. I've been there 1,000 times. A wonderful feeling. And you go, "Oh, I'm putting this where it should be, with the Lord." And you go, "Oh." But then 10 minutes later, your stupid brain goes back and picks that thing up as if worrying about it will somehow fix it. That's exactly what it is. We puzzle at it, which means we grind away at it, hoping that if we worry long enough, it'll magically go away. Hoping that if we worry about it, we'll come up with a solution that will completely fix it with one phone call. Most of the time, that's not the case. Especially as it involves other people. People are too complicated for you to ever fix. Give it to the Lord. And when you do, then rather replace that thought, that problem, that puzzle with something good. And I personally always pick the opposite. Like if I'm worried about something, let's say I'm worried about a person, and I keep thinking, "Oh, there must be something more I can do." So something more I can say. God, give me a magic word for these people. But it doesn't come that way. And I keep puzzling at it. I say, well, God, the truth is, they need you to reveal yourself to them. God, reveal yourself to them. Suddenly I'm combating that negative thought with something positive. And I'm not talking about the power of positive thinking. I'm talking about the power of truthful thinking. I can't do this for them, but you can. If you have a medical issue, God, if I worry about this medical issue long enough, I'll get a second one. It's called an ulcer. But the fact is, you're in charge of me getting sick and getting well. So whatever you have there, let me realize your hand's in it. Taking this negative thing and I've replaced it with what's true. That's the way that works. That's the only way you can hang on to a peace which passes all understanding. That's the only way I've found in which God's peace can guard your hearts. You got to think on what's right. And guess what? You actually can control what you think about. With enough discipline, with enough spirituality, and also, folks, with enough joy. There's not one thing in this world that you are facing that God did not see coming and has a plan to do with it. Not only that, He's already saved you by the power of the cross, by the blood of Jesus. So why would He abandon you over some financial care? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your ability to put up with anything and give over your rights be known to all people. Because, folks, at the end of the day, it's still true and it's always going to be true. The Lord is near. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name, that you're a God who cares, a God who is there, a God who looks into the dark and is never blind, a God who stands always and perpetually in the light of truth, knowledge, and understanding. And you hold us by the hand and you say to trust. Father, help us to develop that kind of trust, the kind of joy in that trust that leans on you for everything, is anxious for nothing, and rejoices over what you've already made to be true in our lives. Just help us to value it the way we should. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace in the Lord.